If you've been with us, you know that I've been talking about for the last two Sundays about a series I felt like the Lord wanted us to get into, and it's been a while since we talked about this particular subject, or these particular subjects, I should say. The title of the message, or the series, is Right Thinking in a Wrong Thinking World. This is part three in that series. We're going to do a little bit of review this morning, and then we're going to get into some more things that I believe are going to help you. They're going to encourage you and bless you, and I want to really encourage you to, if you can, take notes. Think about the things that we're sharing, because this is meat. How many of you know the Bible talks about the milk of the Word of God and the meat of the Word of God? And I would submit to you this, that what I'm going to share with you for the most part is a little bit meaty, but that's okay. We need a little bit of meat every now and then. Now, I'll try to give you a little bit of milk to wash it down. Is that all right? All right? And so we're going to just try to share some things that I think are really, really important and are not taught very often, unfortunately. But how many of you would realize, as we look at this title, that God cares about our thought life? And the Bible has a lot to say about our thinking, doesn't it? Is everybody here this morning? You can respond with a little bit more enthusiasm. All right, praise God. And so again, the Bible has a lot to say about our thought life and about our thinking and how important it really is. And I've shared with you some scriptures like Romans chapter 8, 5 through 6, which basically talks about the idea that he whose mind is on the flesh, he's going to be a captivator. He's going to be a slave to the flesh. He whose mind is on the Spirit, he's going to walk in the Spirit. And so a lot determines as far as our behavior goes, where our mind is, what have we been thinking about. And so the goal of this series, and as I mentioned last time and the time before, I'm not sure how long this series is going to go, but the goal of it is to help build into us a biblical worldview. If you were with us, you know that I shared some fairly recent statistics that about 66% of Americans claim to be or identify as Christians. 66%. First of all, let me comment about that. That is really low compared to what it used to be. I'll tell you that right now. But 66% of Americans claim to identify as Christians. Now, with that, we understand that that would include those that are Christian in name only. And you know, there's a lot of folks that are Christian in name only. You ask them why they're Christians or how they know they're Christians, they'll say, well, I was raised in a Christian home, or, you know, I've been baptized in such and such a church or whatever. But you know, I'm sure most of you, perhaps not all of you, that if you're going to be a biblical Christian and then truly a Christian, you must be born again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, a very religious man, he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to enter or if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And so to that religious man even, he basically is saying, Nicodemus, you haven't got it yet. You may be religious, you may be steeped in the Judaic religion and all these various things. You are a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Nicodemus. However, I want you to know that unless you're born again, you're not going to see heaven. Nicodemus. And you know, a lot of people are religious today. A lot of people identify in the religion of Christianity. But if they're not born again, they're not born again. If they're not born again, they are not going to enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Are you hearing me here today? There has to be a spiritual birth. There has to be a spiritual regeneration. If you read Titus this past week, which was one of the things we were going to read through, our epistle we're going to read through, if you read it, you saw that it reads in there in chapter 3 that we are regenerated. We are regenerated and refreshed by the Holy Spirit of God, and that is being born again. Are you hearing me? And so again, this 66% of those that identify as Christians would include those that may claim to be Christian, but they're Christian in name only. But the other part of that statistic that I've shared with you is this, and that is the fact that only 6% of those that claim to be Christian have a biblical worldview. And I shared with you how one of the biggest reasons why is because the same statistics tell us that only about 37% of the pastors in America have a biblical worldview. So you know that if the pastors only have 37% of them have a biblical worldview, you know that's going to affect the congregations, and they'll even have less of a biblical worldview. Doesn't that make sense to you? All right, you know, they sometimes go to these liberal, so-called progressive. If there was ever a misnomer, it's the word progressive when it's used in these ways. But they go to a liberal, so-called progressive seminary, and in those seminaries, often they're taught nothing but doubt and unbelief, and they begin to question the Bible and everything else, and therefore they come out of there. If they came in to begin with in faith in the Word of God, they come out many times doubting it. And again, sometimes, I mentioned to you this, I think it was 66% of the the pastors, they have a worldview that's syncretism, which means a mixture of Christianity and other pagan type of things and whatever. Something is wrong in the American church. The American church is sick, if you allow me to say that. And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about theologically. There is a real problem in the American church. But let it not be said of you and me. I desire and I pray, and I know that everybody here, you know, we're on different levels. Some of you have been Christian a long time. Some of you have just been Christians a very short time. And so it's going to take time for you that have not been Christians a long time to get a biblical worldview. But we need to do our best to build that into us because it is so vital in the day that we live. And if we're going to not be deceived by the world's ideologies and philosophies, we must attain a biblical worldview. And one thing Jesus warned about, He warned about this very, very clearly, that in the last days prior to His coming, deception would be rampant. Deception would be rampant. What is the remedy for deception for you and me? The remedy is being grounded and rooted in this Word. The Word of God will help us understand, will help us to be discerning and be able to distinguish what is deception and what is not deception. And so that is part of the goal of this series, to help us to know the Word of God, to have a biblical worldview, to think the way Jesus thinks in order so that we will not be deceived in these last days. And I gave you a definition, one definition that's a simple one, but yet it's so profound in some ways, of a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is basically thinking like Jesus thinks. All right, now Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. Let's move on here. It says here, Jesus is speaking, and He replied to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind or your intellect." This is the Amplified Bible. This is the great, most important principle and first commandment. And so again, the idea is that we need to love Him with our mind. You know, a lot of times Christians, they throw out their thinking. They have this, what we would call a blind faith. But Christianity is not a blind faith. When those that are opposed to Christianity say all those Christians, they're just following a blind faith, what they mean by that is that we're following some sort of faith that has no evidence. But there's an abundance of evidence for the Christian faith. And we've talked about some of that. We're going to talk about some of it more. And there's always more we could deal with, but we try not to get too complicated with all of this. But again, loving Him with our mind, our intellect. Let's not be anti-intellectual, because I'll tell you something. There are good, rational reasons to believe in God, and good, rational reasons to believe in Jesus Christ, and good, rational reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll get into all those things eventually. Now, George Barna, and I've already kind of given this away, but I've mentioned it before anyway, a biblical worldview. Now, George Barna, Cultural Research Center, he is the foremost pollster when it has to do with Christianity. And he wrote this, "A biblical worldview is thinking like Jesus. It's a way of making our faith practical to every situation we face each day. A biblical worldview is a way of dealing with the world such that we act like Jesus 24 hours a day because we think like Jesus." And so as you recall, if you were with us, you know that it makes it very clear, and the Bible makes it clear, that our thinking in many ways determines our behavior. And so we need to get our thinking correct in line with Scripture in order so that our behavior will be in line with Scripture. And the more our thinking and behavior is in line with Scripture, the more blessed our lives will be. And I would submit to you this as well, and I probably get ahead of myself ever so slightly, but I want to submit this to you as well, that the further our nation has gotten away from a biblical worldview, and it's progressively getting away from it more and more all the time, it seems like. Now, we know, most of us, that our country, this nation, was founded on Judeo-Christian values and principles. But the more we've gotten away from it, the more chaos, the more violence, the more damage that has been done in people's lives, especially children's lives, the further we get away from a biblical worldview, the more hellish, if you will, this nation is going to be. Does that make sense to you? I mean, you know, you read about this thing, you know, this transsexual, transgender stuff and all of this. You know, how many in the recent months have transgender individuals went on a murdering spree and killed people? You know, there's mental issues here, mental problems here. There's identity problems, obviously. And you do realize, and I know I've offended people by saying this, which shocks me, but there are only two genders. I want you to know that. That is biologically a fact. Is everybody with me today? Amen. And so, but again, we ought to have compassion for those that are struggling with their mind and all of this kind of thing. We need to have compassion for people, but we don't want to embrace or help them embrace those things. We want to help set them free from that in their minds. And that's just one example of how our nation has gotten away from a biblical worldview. If you want an abundant life, we need to live and have a biblical worldview in our individual lives. And the more we do, the more we can affect those around us. Is everybody all right here today? Amen. All right, so let's go on with this then. A biblical worldview we've already read about. Now, some elements of a worldview is a view of God, a view of truth, a view of origins. Where do we come from? And we'll deal with a little bit of that today. As I mentioned to you, some of these are going to overlap with others. A view of man. What is mankind? Are they unique? Are they special? Are they a special creation of God? Or are they just a sophisticated animal? What is our view of man? I think that already, you've already seen that my understanding of a biblical worldview is man is made in the image and likeness of God and is unique and superior to any that are in the animal kingdom. Are you hearing me here? And so we'll get into some of that as well. The view of morality and ethics, which we're going to touch on today, and the view of destiny. Where are we headed? Where are we going biblically according to the Word of God, whether it be heaven or hell, is the idea of destiny. Now, we dealt with and we're still dealing with attempting to get a biblical worldview of who God is. And in this, we talked about, first of all, getting down to the basics of it. What about the existence of God? Do we believe in the existence of God? And if we do, why do we believe in the existence of God? You know, a lot of times people, again, agnostics and atheists and such, they will say, well, you know, there's no evidence for the existence of God. That is not correct. That is a complete lie. There's a lot of evidence. I've already shown you some evidence, and I'm going to show you a little bit more evidence today. That'd be all right? All right. And so the evidence for the existence of God, there are three main ones that I've already introduced to you a little bit. First of all, the universe had a beginning. Remember, the universe having a beginning implies that there is a beginner. And remember that atheists for many, many years had great comfort or took great comfort in the idea that the universe has always been. It's been static. It's been eternal. But then science has proven, and we won't reiterate all of it today, but science has proven that the universe had a beginning. And at first, they were really distraught over that idea, but they had to admit and follow the science wherever it led. And science says it had a beginning. And so that implied, even to the agnostic and the atheist, that means somebody started this whole thing. And you can call it Big Bang if you want to. That's all right, because Big Bang and evolution do not go together. Big Bang simply means a beginning. And I don't know if there was a literal explosion or not, but I know one thing. When God speaks, things happen. And so if it's the bang, it's when God said, let there be light, and bang, it all began. Are you hearing me here? Amen. And so we know that the universe had a beginning, and so the argument for that is basically this. Everything that begins to exist must have a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, and this is the conclusion to those ideas there, therefore the universe had a cause. The universe had a cause. Then we looked at this idea. The universe is highly designed. This was last week. We saw that, and what is the implication? If we see that there is design in the universe, what does that tell us? That implies, at the very least, that there must have been a designer. Every experience we have, you know, science, one of the elements of science is observation. And everything in our observation tells us that if there's design, there was someone who designed it. Is everybody with me? And we saw a number of things about the design of the universe. It's highly designed. And the argument with the two premises, the premises are every design has a designer. The universe has a highly complex design. Therefore, the universe has a designer. And when we say the universe, we don't just mean the starry heavens. We mean this earth. We mean nature. Last week, I talked about the amoeba, a single cell, and how designed and complex even that is. Is everybody awake here today? And so these things, again, are very, very important. And again, you can go back and listen if you want to. We taught on this about 5 years ago as well. But again, I think it's necessary to go through these things every now and then. And so today, we're going to talk about there exists another great argument for the existence of God is there exists an objective morality. Now, I have a book on my bookshelf there that has about 20 evidences or 20 reasons to believe in the existence of God. We're not going to go through all 20. Don't worry. We're only going to deal with these three because I think that these three are the most compelling evidences, if you will, for the existence of God, or arguments for the existence of God. And so there exists an objective morality. So this argument goes like this, with two premises and a conclusion. First of all, every law has a lawgiver. Would you agree that every law you've ever experienced, any law you've observed, there is a lawgiver? Would you agree with that? There's got to be a mind behind it, right? There's got to be some kind of thinking. Somebody came out with this idea of any particular law. So with every law, there is a lawgiver. There is an objective moral law. Now, some would argue with that, but I'm going to show you very clearly from Scripture, and even your experience tells you there is an objective moral law, and so therefore, there is an objective moral lawgiver. Now, when we use this word objective, some people would use the word absolute. Absolute moral law or objective moral law. The idea of objective is in contrast to a relative law. In other words, the idea that relativism, if you will, has the idea of, you know, whatever your feelings tell you, you know, whatever you want to believe is true or is true, but your truth might be different than my truth. And so with those that are relativists, which, you know, our nation, this world is filled with people that believe in relative truth and not objective, or truth that's not based on feelings or emotions, but truth that is always true with all people in all times and all places. There are some things that are always true with every person all the time and in every place. And that's what we mean by objective truth, which goes along with this concept of objective morality. Is everybody with me here? All right, so you're going to be with me more and more as we look at this. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I pray that you're getting something out of this so far this morning. Romans chapter 2, we're going to read this passage. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible app, I'm going to bring it up on the screen. But as I usually mention to you, it's very important that you see it in your own Bible, you underline, you highlight, maybe make notes in the margins, make that Bible a part of you, if you will. And Romans chapter 2, we want to read this, very important, beginning with verse 14. If you're there, say yes. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, we'll read verse 15. Notice now, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, says this. For when Gentiles is referring to non-Jews, anyone who is not a Jew. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Everybody say, written in their hearts. And then notice, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so in that passage of Scripture, we see that there is a law written in the hearts, and I would submit to you, to every human being. There are certain things on the inside of every human being that are intuitive, that are innate, that tell us certain things are always wrong or certain things are always right. Is everybody hearing me here today? It's built in there. God put it in there. It's written in our hearts, for example, that killing or torturing innocent children is always wrong. There's something in our hearts that tells us that every time rape happens, it is wrong and it is evil. There are, again, as I said, objective, absolute wrongs, and there are objective, absolute rights. Are you alive and well today? All right? And so, again, we're going to examine this just a little bit and see how does this show us that God exists? Well, I think you're going to see it very clearly. There exists, as I said, an objective moral law. What if someone denies objective moral laws? Consider the following points. Consider this just for a minute. Absolutes or objective things, objective truths, are undeniable. Notice, consider, we know what is right. We know right from wrong best by our reactions to wrongs committed against us. Criminal acts, stealing my car, etc. All these various things. I mean, you know, you think about this. You think about some of these guys that are going into stores, breaking windows, stealing stuff and whatever. What, you know, they right at that moment, I guess, they think that's right to do because they deserve it, or they need the money or whatever. But you know what? If you break into their home and steal something from them, they're going to tell you were wrong to do that. And so what are we saying? We're saying that we understand better about these kinds of things by our reactions rather than by our actions or what have you. Notice what this particular author said up on the screen. He says, let the moral relativist, now that's again a person who says, you know, there's no absolute or objective truth. It's all up to each person to make up their own mind. It's a matter of opinion. I want to say to you that when we, and to the degree, and it's already happening, but to the degree that we as a nation, as a people, as a society, to the degree that we determine what's right or wrong by our individual opinions is the degree we are living in a dangerous world. Is everybody here today? It might be my opinion to shoot you. And if that's not, you know, if that's accepted as relativism, if we accept relativism, then, you know, if it's right for me, it's right for me, you know. They might say it was wrong to shoot that person. Well, you know, it might be true for you, but it's not true for me. We can't live that way, can we? A society, a people group cannot operate in that way. There needs to be some laws. There needs to be some things that we know are always right or always wrong. And so as he goes on, let the moral relativist be lied to. Be the victim of false advertising. Uncover the fact that their spouse has been relatively faithful to them. How many of you, if you're married, you want your spouse to be relatively faithful? And they instantly become a moral absolutist. In other words, they change in the way they're thinking. A person's reaction to unethical treatment reveals their true feelings on the matter of relative versus objective moral laws. Is this making sense to you? All right, let's go on now. Consider this as well. Without the moral law, we couldn't know justice or injustice. Notice it reads, the most popular argument against the existence of God is the presence and persistence of evil and injustice in the world. Many of you maybe have heard that before. You know, the idea, you know, somebody might say to you, well, I can't believe in God because look at all the evil in the world. Or all the injustices in the world. I can't believe in God when I see all of that. Well, I understand that argument. I understand that there's a lot of evil in this world. Some people even say as much as, if there's a good God, why doesn't he just eliminate all the evil? Well, if he does that, watch out because you might be eliminated. Is everybody with me here today? I mean, he'd have to wipe out the entire human race if he was going to eliminate all evil in this world. Even we believers are not perfect in every thought and every action. Compared to God's holiness? Is everybody getting something out of this? All right, so notice the next thing at the bottom of this slide. But the only way to be able to recognize evil or injustice is to know what good and justice are. It's kind of like, you know, a counterfeit bill. I don't know if this is still the case, but one of the things I used to teach tellers and banks or whatever, as I understand it, is they would show them and teach them what a legitimate, what a valid, bill looks like, whether it be a $20, $50, $100 bill or whatever. They'd show them what a genuine one looks like so that when they came across a counterfeit, they would know that that's a counterfeit, right? And so in order to know what injustice or evil is, it's important for us to know what justice and goodness is. Is everybody hearing me here? Because we've got to have some way of measuring it in order to know whether something is just or unjust or good or evil. Notice what C.S. Lewis said. He was a brilliant man who at one time was an atheist, and he said this, as an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? So what he's saying basically is that if I don't have any way of measuring it, how can I determine whether it is any in particular thing? If I don't have a transcendent, above and beyond humanity statement or a standard of good, how can I tell if something is not good? And it can't be up to every individual to determine what's good. It can't be up to every individual because some people are going to think this is good. Other people are going to think the same thing is evil. It's got to be something that is transcendent, something that's beyond humanity, that is God, if you will, that has determined what is good versus what is evil. And by His standard, we determine whether it's good or evil. Are you hearing me here today? All right, I know this is, again, a little meaty, but I believe it's very necessary for us to understand this. Again, it's talking about the evidence for the existence of God, and this moral argument is definitely evidence for the existence of God. We'll see it more as we go on. Notice now, you can only detect injustice because there's an unchanging standard of justice written in our hearts. You can't know what is evil unless you know what is good. You can't know what is good unless there's an unchanging standard of good outside yourself. Without justice, injustice is meaningless. And unless there's an unchanging standard of good, there's no such thing as objective evil. But since we all know that evil exists, then so does the moral law or standard of good. Are you hearing me here? All right? And so, you know, again, you know, these things, just chew on some of these things a little bit because I think that you'll understand this. People need to understand that evil exists and why it exists in this world. All right? It exists basically for two different reasons. Number one, the free will of people. And number two, the existence of the, quote, evil one, which is Satan. There is evil in this world. And some people, you know, they'll struggle with this idea that God allowed it, though. God allowed it. But I want to say to you this, that just, you know, just because God allows something doesn't mean He wills it. And I can prove that very easily because the Bible makes it clear that He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come unto repentance and salvation, right? He wills you to be saved if you're not saved today. He wills every human being to be saved. But you and I know that people don't always use their free will to choose Him and therefore are not saved. And so He'll allow them to go to hell even though He wants them to be saved. Does that make sense? So just because God allows something doesn't mean He wills something. And I think sometimes people confuse that and they think because God allowed it, He must have willed it. But there's a lot of things that go on in this world that God does not will. First of all, we know that people don't always use their free will for good, do they? But yet without free will, we would just be automations. We would just be like robots. I mean, we would be programmed like a computer to always do what God wants us to do. And so without free will, you know, it's like we're not even human. It's like if there's no choices, then really, all we are robots, programmed a certain way. And so for God to have a people that would love willingly, and love is the essence of God's nature, and again, remember, we're talking about God's kind of love, and so God's love dictated that He would create people who would choose to love, but yet He also knew they could make the opposite choice and not. Does that make sense? But God was willing to do that because if He just programmed us to love, it wouldn't be true love. Love is always a choice. Amen? Amen. So let's look at this, the free will of people. Let me give you some scriptures. Genesis chapter 2, 16 through 17. Are you getting anything out of this? It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now I want you to notice that man was told that he could freely eat of any tree, but if he chose the wrong one, he would die. And so God gave him an entire garden of edible fruit, if you will, on various trees, but there was one tree He said don't eat, and don't you know that that's the tree that they chose to do because Satan wanted them, and Satan tempted Eve, and Eve ate and had her husband eat as well. Some people say, well, poor Adam. Poor Adam. You know, Eve kind of drew him into that, but the Bible says he ate with her. He was responsible. He should have stopped her. He was to be the leader, wasn't he? But he did not do that, right? He did not do that. So the joke that goes out there sometimes, where would we be without women? Some people say, in the garden. No, we wouldn't. Eve was deceived, but Adam was in the transgression, Paul wrote to Timothy. Isn't that right? And so again, we understand they had a choice. They were created originally with a choice. Notice what Deuteronomy chapter 30 says. It says this, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." What's he say? "Therefore, choose life." Everybody say, choose life. "That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." And so again, we see evidence in Scripture that man is given free will or free choice. And again, the question is, why is there evil in the world? Again, one main reason there's evil in the world is because men have not always, and women have not always used their free will for good. In fact, I would dare say, but don't answer out loud, you don't say amen to this, every one of you at one time or another used your free will for something other than good. It's the truth, isn't it? Amen? Is everybody all right? All right, let's go on. The free will of people. Let's look at a little bit more. Galatians 6, 7 and 9, 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he'll also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What's being demonstrated there? Choice. You can sow to the flesh or you can sow to the Spirit. You got to make up your mind. You've got choice here again. Isn't that right? And the consequences of either one. If you sow to the flesh, corruption will be the consequence. If you sow to the Spirit, everlasting life will be a consequence. Now notice now, this is great. Proverbs 19:3, the New Living Translation. Here we go. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. That's worth hanging on to right there. Because if it wasn't you, you know people. You know people that got angry with God, but yet they got themselves into the mess and for some reason blame God for it. Isn't that right? That was worth the price of admission right there. All right, then Satan, the evil one, the first reason that there is evil in this world is because man's free will is not always used for good. Satan, the evil one. Now, whether you believe in Satan or not, you should believe in him because he is talked about and written about so often in the Scriptures. There is a real Satan. There is a real entity called Satan. And we need to understand that there's not only him, but there are cohorts of his as well, demonic spirits. Isn't that right? I mean, we're not afraid of them. We have authority over them in Jesus' name. Amen? But we don't say, well, they don't exist or ignore them or whatever. They do exist. The Bible makes it very clear. So if we're going to have a biblical worldview, we got to understand that there is an adversary out there called Satan. Is everybody with me? Now, we're not of one, we shouldn't be of those that see a devil around every corner or in every bush or anything like that. I don't want to give him that much credit. I've got authority over him in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. And some people say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. Let me tell you something. The devil never made you as a believer do anything. Isn't that right? I've never been, you know, let me put it this way. Satan has never been my worst problem. I've been my worst problem. And the rest of you, don't look at me like that because the same thing's true of you. Isn't that right? We're our worst trouble. We're our worst problem. Amen. But yet Satan is a very real very present one way or the other through his cohorts. He's not omnipresent or present everywhere like God, but he is very much involved in what's going on in this world. And so in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, notice what it says. We know that we are of God, believers, and the whole world, that's those that are unbelievers, lies under the sway of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Satan himself, right? And then Ezekiel 28:14-15, there's the law of double reference here where the prophet Ezekiel, or God through him, is speaking to the king of Tyre, but there's a double reference where he's actually speaking to Satan, and it says this about him: I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. He's speaking to Satan himself. All right, Satan, the evil one, let's go on. John chapter 8, verse 44, the Amplified Bible. Speaking, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees, religious leaders. He said to them, you're of your father, the devil. And it is your will to practice the lusts and gratify the desires which are characteristic of your father. Notice, it was their will. They decided. He was a murderer. That's Satan, the devil, if you will. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks of falsehood, he speaks what is natural to him, for he is a liar himself and the father of lies and of all that is false. And so this describes Satan as being a murderer or killer and what? A liar or a deceiver. And deception, I would submit to you, is his biggest weapon. If he can deceive, he's got you whooped. You understand? All right, Satan, the evil one, let's go on with this. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 reads, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And then going on with this because of time's sake, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Aren't you glad in Jesus' name we overcome any oppression of the devil? Amen. And then John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That is what God wants for us. Amen. Now let's just look at a couple more things, then we're going to have communion together. First of all, I mentioned to you that concerning absolutes or objective morality, they are undeniable. You cannot deny them at all. And then secondly, without the moral law, we couldn't know justice from injustice, because we have to have a standard by which we measure things by. And that standard has to be transcendent above humanity. And so that standard is found in the person of God. Amen. And then number three, real moral disagreements would not be possible without a moral law. Every moral issue would be a matter of opinion if you deny objective morality. Is every moral issue just an opinion? If it was, then, Hitler's opinion to kill all the Jews, who can argue with that if it's a matter of opinion, unless there's a moral law that transcends his will and what his opinion is? And then we've got the Ku Klux Klan. Their idea of wanting to kill and destroy African-American people, is that just their opinion and so that makes it okay? Or is there a transcendent law, a moral law, that says it's always wrong to do that? Again, we're trying to make the case that there is an objective moral law that is built on the inside of all of us. Some suppress it, some become callous to it, but it's originally been placed within us. And then we've got a person like Martin Luther King Jr. Preaching and believing for equality of the races, blacks and whites and whatever, thank God for him. Was it just his opinion, or is it the way God created us? He created every race of people in the image of God. Isn't that right? Amen? In an equality in that sense. And then, of course, Mother Teresa. We got Hitler who wanted to kill people. We got Mother Teresa who wanted to save people's lives. And she did that well. And so going back to this idea of Hitler, maybe you can't make that out, but that's a photograph of slaughtered Jews in the Holocaust. Tell me, is that a matter of opinion, whether that's right or wrong? Or is that always wrong in every place and in every case? Notice what Geisler and Turek say. They say, if there is no God, then what Hitler did was a matter of opinion. And if at least one thing is really morally wrong, like it's wrong to torture babies or it's wrong to intentionally fly planes into buildings with innocent people in them, then God exists. These statements help people realize that without an objective source of morality, all so-called moral issues are nothing but personal preference. Hitler liked killing people and Mother Teresa liked helping them. Unless there's a standard beyond Hitler and Mother Teresa, then no one is really right or wrong. It's just one person's opinion against that of another. And you know, as I said earlier, society and life in general cannot operate that way. If there is no objective morality, then who can say the Nazis were wrong? Who can say love is better than rape? Who can say freedom is better than slavery? Tolerance is no better than intolerance. Terrorism is not wrong. Or they can't complain about the problem of evil. If you don't think that there is an objective morality, if you think it's all a matter of opinion, you know, as many atheists would claim, then they really shouldn't complain about there being evil in the world, because, you know what? There is no objective. There is no standard to measure by, in their opinion, because they don't believe in God to start with. Do you see the contradiction in that? Now, here we have a photograph of the Nuremberg trials concerning those that were Nazis. And notice this. During the trials in Nuremberg, the Nazi defense attorneys argued that Hitler's soldiers who were on trial were only following the orders of their society and should therefore not be held accountable. But notice this judge, this wise judge, notice what he said. A judge countered that argument with the question, "But sir, is there not a law above our laws?" See, even that judge, I don't even know if that judge was a Christian, but he recognized that there is a transcendent law. There is something innate, there is something intuitive on the inside of every human being that says certain things are always wrong and certain things are always right. Are you following me with this? We need an ultimate authority to appeal to in matters that transcend history, culture, and society. I'm almost done, so just hold on just for a couple more minutes, all right? Is that okay? Everybody all right? All right, notice again, Geisler and Turek said this. This is my last frame. Might not be my last thing to say, but it's my last frame. This moral law is God's standard of rightness, and it helps us educate adjudicate or judge between the different moral opinions people may have. Without God's standard, we're left with just that, human opinions. The moral law is the final standard by which everything is measured. In Christian theology, the moral law is God's very nature. In other words, morality is not arbitrary. It's not do this and don't do that because I'm God and I said so. No, God doesn't make rules up on a whim. The standard of rightness is the very nature of God Himself, infinite justice and infinite love. Let me just say this to you as I get ready to close this, and I'll probably talk about this more, this moral argument for the existence of God. This idea, you know, last week we talked about the design argument, right? And how human beings are designed. God has designed your emotions. God has designed your body. Isn't that right? And so, you know, because He designed us, He knows how we can function at an optimal potential. Are you hearing me here today? And so when God says don't do certain things, He's not saying that because He gets some kind of pleasure out of saying no. He's saying it because He designed you to operate and to function and to behave in a certain way so that you will flourish in life, so that you'll have abundant life. And so He says no to protect you from yourself. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Whether it be sexual sin, you know, I mean, He tells us very clearly, you know, sex outside of marriage, and I'm talking about marriage between a man and a woman, biological man and a woman, anything outside of that is not according to design. It'll do damage. It'll do damage to emotions. It'll do damage to body potentially. It'll do damage to society because then we have children born out of that unit of marriage that brings strength to any society. Are you hearing me here today? And so again, God is a loving and caring God. He designed us, and in that design, He gave us an owner's manual, so to speak. And that owner's manual is the Bible. And if we'll do our utmost to live by it, we're going to be reaching our optimal potential, as I said. It's kind of like anything that you buy. You buy an appliance, if you don't use it for the right thing, man, you're going to do damage to that appliance. Isn't that right? I mean, if you buy a tool and you don't use it the way it's supposed to be used, you're going to do damage to the tool, or you're going to do damage to yourself. Does everybody hear me? Because God's designed us a certain way, and if we'll follow that design, if we'll do it as He has stated, out of His love for us, His care for us, then we will succeed. Amen. Is everybody all right here today? Amen. And so right thinking, trying to see what the Word says about things in order to have right thinking in a world that thinks wrong. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just give You glory and honor. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your guidance in life. We thank You, Lord God, that You have a plan for all of us, Father God. As we follow that plan, we know that we will reach the things that You desire for us to reach in life, Father God. I thank You for opening up the eyes of our understanding. I thank You for helping us to receive these things, to understand these things, Father, and for me to articulate these things and explain them. Only by Your help can I do so. Father, we thank You for it. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have everyone remain in attitude of reverence toward the Lord right now. We never want to end a service, even though we're still going to partake of communion together. We never want to end a service without giving an opportunity for people to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you're here today, I want you to know that the Bible says everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that means everyone has broken God's law. And because everyone has broken the law of God, that means we're guilty before God and we need forgiveness. The good news is Jesus became a man, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And He took the penalty, the judgment for yours and my sin, so that if we will receive Him as our Lord and Savior, we'll be forgiven, we'll be set free, and we'll be set on a path of serving Him in a way that brings glory to Him and brings a great blessing to us as well. And again, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. That implies that tomorrow could be too late. Your heart could stop today. You can stop breathing today, no matter how young or old you are. I hear of, as I mention almost every Sunday, of young people that lost their lives. They woke up that morning thinking they had their whole lifetime ahead of them, but they lost their lives that day through whatever way, whether it was an accident, whether it was drugs, whether it was just somebody killing them or whatever it was. They woke up that morning thinking they had their whole life, but their life was snuffed out. And after your life is gone here on earth, there's no other chance for salvation, no other chance for heaven. The choice, the free will to decide Jesus Christ is in this life. And so if you're here today and you've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, you can't earn your way. It's not by works. It's a gift. It's called the gift of eternal life. And so you just receive that. If that's you, would you, everybody's in an attitude of worship or praise and prayer. If you're here and you know you need to receive Jesus as your Lord, would you just have enough courage to just lift your hand so we know, so I know, and more importantly, God sees this guy's serious about receiving Christ as Lord. Anybody at all, you've never received Him. You're not sure that if you died today, you'd be in heaven, lest there be even one here today. Okay, I don't see any hands, so let's all just pray this. We usually do for the sake of those that may watch later and maybe for the sake of those that don't raise their hand, but let's pray this. It's based on Romans 10, 9 and 10. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus died for me. He took the judgment that I deserved so I could be forgiven. And so today, I turn from sin. And I turn to you, Lord, and I declare that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And I believe with all my heart that He not only died, but He rose again, and He's alive. So, Lord, come into my life today, and with your help, from this day forward, I will live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give God thanks, shall we? Amen. Hallelujah.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.